All right, well, I'm very happy to be able to present the word to you again tonight. I'm not happy that Gil is sick, so I wish him a speedy recovery, but I'm happy to be able to share the word with you. We're going to be turning to one of Jesus's parables, the prodigal son. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, that's where we're going to be tonight. And I want to go ahead and start us out with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the parable. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for just the chance to study your word, Lord. We know that your word is more precious than gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. And I just ask that you would help us to pay close attention to your word tonight, Lord, that you would make our hearts malleable and that we'd listen to your word, that we'd be transformed by the spirit that lives in us as your children. And we would just be new people because of the truths of your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15 is what I want to look at today. And if you'll notice in Luke chapter 15, there's actually three parables in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to focus on the prodigal son, but I want to take just a couple minutes to get the context of the prodigal son. You probably know, you always want to get the context before you jump into a passage, but this is especially true of parables. Okay, the parables are tricky. They're difficult to understand sometimes. So knowing the context, you know, why did Jesus give this parable really gives us a lot of insight into what this parable means. So we want to take just a few minutes and look at the context of this parable. Why is Jesus giving this parable? So start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. Here's what's going on when Jesus gives these parables. He starts in verse 1. He says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him," Jesus, "to listen to him." So we have our first character, Jesus, and Jesus spends his ministry, most of his time, ministering to what it says here, tax gatherers and sinners. So we have Jesus as our first character. We have a group of people now, the tax gatherers and the sinners. And I think you're probably familiar with this group of people, but they're kind of the riffraff of the day. Okay, they're the people that are low morally in society. The tax collectors were known for cheating people. So the Romans put them in charge of, you collect the taxes. So they would go collect the Roman taxes, and they would say it was more than they actually had to pay. Then they would pocket the extra money. So they were very dishonest. They were hated by Jews. They cheated people, and they were working together with the Romans. So tax collectors were looked down upon in society. And then the second people there is called the sinners. And this doesn't mean that other people aren't sinners, but these are just people who were especially known for being sinners. So in our day, you might think of, you know, drug dealers or prostitutes or those type of people who society as a whole just looked down on. The tax gatherers and the sinners. So the people that society says are the worst, the tax gatherers, the sinners, Jesus spends most of his time with them. The people that society says stay away from them, Jesus goes to them, spends most of his time there. So verse 2, we have a third group of people. So we have Jesus, we have the tax collectors and the sinners. Now there's a third group of people, verse 2. It says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they have a problem with Jesus doing this. And the Pharisees and the scribes, again, a group we're pretty familiar with. But this would be the opposite of the group in verse 1. This is the opposite of the tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors and sinners are down here. Pharisees and scribes are up here. And we have to be careful we don't take, you know, we hear Pharisee and we think, ooh, those are the bad guys. But that's because we've read the Bible. In society, the Pharisees were the top. They were the most moral people in society. Okay, so they're the opposite of the tax collectors and sinners. These would be like the professional pastors, the religious people. And you know the reputation that pastors kind of get. I go to a nursing home once a month, and they call me Pastor Pelton, which is an alliteration. I kind of like that. But a few months ago, I was talking with an older lady at the nursing home, and she swore. And I was kind of like, well, that's kind of weird to hear an older person. But she said, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, you're a pastor. What that showed me is just people elevate pastors. They think, oh, those are the top people. Those are the morally righteous people. That's how people thought about the Pharisees and the scribes here. So how do we have here in verse 2? We have the upper moral people and the lower moral people. How do the Pharisees and the scribes feel about Jesus spending all his time with the tax collectors and sinners? Well, it says in verse 2 that they began to grumble. So they're angry about this. They don't like this setup. And they complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And receives just means to take in or to welcome in or to, you know, to eat with. You'd say you're receiving them in. So the Pharisees do not like this. In their mind, the way that they're thinking, Jesus is getting close to sin. He's compromising with sin. The way the Pharisees and the scribes think is, hey, if you're righteous, you should shun these people. You should get as far away from them as you possibly can. But Jesus does the opposite, and he embraces them. He spends most of his time with them. So they complain about this. They don't like this setup. And as you look through the book of Luke, really, Jesus gives two responses to the complaining of the Pharisees about him spending time with tax collectors. Let's look at the first response. This isn't the one we're looking at tonight, but let's go back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. So this is Jesus' first response. This isn't the first time that the Pharisees have complained that Jesus is spending his time with the tax collectors. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 29 of Luke 5. It says, "Levi gave a big reception for him," Jesus, "in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So kind of the same scenario. Jesus is eating with the tax collectors. They complain at him. And his response in Luke 5 is, it's not the healthy people who need a doctor. It's the sick people. Okay? Jesus tells them it's not the healthy who need a physician. It's the sick. A doctor spends all his time with sick people. That's not because he loves disease. Okay, that's not what you take from a doctor spending all his time with sick people. It's he loves the sick people. I have the cure. I can help. So that's Jesus' first response as you go back to Luke chapter 15. So the Pharisees, they did not get the hint from Luke chapter 5 because they're doing it again in Luke chapter 15, complaining about the same thing. So Jesus gives them a slightly different answer here in Luke chapter 15, and he responds with three parables. Okay, three parables in response to the Pharisees complaining about him receiving sinners. And really the goal of these parables is to teach us about God. It's to reveal to us God and his relationship with sinners. Okay, that's what these parables are for. So let's look. We're going to briefly go through the first two parables. Then we're going to really focus on the third parable because it's the most extensive, and that's the prodigal son. So again, verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners come near to him to listen to him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. This is the response. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So this first parable is the lost sheep. And Jesus says, me eating with these tax collectors and sinners is like a shepherd who finds out he's missing a sheep. And what does he do when he finds out he's missing sheep? He doesn't say, "Oh, that sheep is lost. I have no interest in that sheep. I'm going to stay with the 99 who aren't lost." No, he goes, a good shepherd, goes and looks for the one sheep who is lost. So the shepherd is Jesus. The sinners and the tax collectors are the sheep that went astray. Jesus says, if I'm a good shepherd, I'm going to leave the 99 sheep who are not astray. I'm going to find those that are away. I'm going to go find the tax collectors and the sinners. And he says that when he finds the sheep in this parable, he throws a party. He rejoices. He's so happy that these tax collectors and sinners have returned to him. That's the first parable. The second one, very similar in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, very similar story. But when you lose something that's precious to you, like these sinners are to Jesus, you don't just say, oh, that's too bad. At least I didn't lose. Let's kind of compare it to if you lose your kid at the grocery store, and maybe depending on which kid it is, just kidding. But you don't say, oh, I have two others. That's okay, he's gone. I have two others. I'm going to rejoice in them. No, you say, oh, you panic. Say, I care about that child. I'm going to go find that child and bring him back to me. That's what this story is. And when you find him, you probably discipline him for running away. But then you rejoice. You call your family together and say, the one who is lost is back. Let's throw a party. And Jesus says, that's what's going on when I eat with the tax collectors and sinners. I'm throwing a party because they're coming to me. They're the lost sheep. They're the lost coin that I want to find. I pursue them until I find them. So that's kind of the gist of his response. But now he gives, you might think that would rest the case. Okay, that makes perfect sense. But he gives one more parable, and this is a longer one. Those are real quick parables. But now he gives the prodigal son in response again to this. And this is the rest of the chapter. So this is where we're going to spend most of our time here tonight. And as we go through it, there's four things that I want you to see from this parable. And the first is I want you to notice the lost condition of the son who leaves the father. Second, I want you to see the repentance of the son. Third, I want you to see the acceptance of the father when the son returns. And then the fourth thing I want us to talk about is the older brother. And those are the things that I want us to look at today. So let's start in verse 11. So Jesus continues on with a new parable. And he said, a man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. So this man has two sons, and sons get an inheritance. So this man had two sons, but instead of waiting for the father to die, which is what you usually do when you want an inheritance, you wait for your father to die. But the younger son says, I don't want to do this. He's too healthy. I don't want to wait this long. I want my inheritance right away. So he goes to his father, give me my share of the inheritance right now. And the father does that. He divides his wealth between the two sons. The older son probably doesn't want his yet, so he takes the money he would give to his younger son, gives it to him right there and then. In verse 13, and not many days later, okay, and there's an emphasis there of right away, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. So the son doesn't waste any time. Right away, he acts. And that right off the bat shows how foolish this son is. Proverbs says, he who hurries his footsteps errs. This son, right away, he gets his money, and he wants to go use his money. The son packs up, and it says that he leaves far away. So the first thing he wants to do when he gets some money is he says, I want to get as far away from my father as I possibly can. I want to get to a distant country, way far away from my father. Then it says, we see his foolishness again. He travels to a distant country, and then it says he squanders his money with loose living. So this is what kids tend to do. I noticed this with NBA players. You give a 19-year-old $20 million, and then we're surprised that they spent it all. But that's what happens with this son. He gets a big chunk of money, and then he goes far away from his father, and then he squanders it on loose living. In verse 14, it says, "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished." So normally, this is kind of a sad story, but it's not that bad, okay? He wasted all of his inheritance. Okay, well, now just go get a job, and you'll have to live your life like a normal person now. But it so happens in this story that at the same time he squanders all his money, there's a severe famine on the land. And this is bad news, because in a famine, the rich are okay in a famine. They just still have money. They just buy their bread like they normally do. But the poor have no means to get more food. The poor really suffer in famines. So if he had not wasted his money, he'd be okay. But he squandered his money, and now there's a famine in the country, and he's poor. He's in bad shape now. Verse 15. "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." So the only job that he can find is feeding pigs. And this in Jewish culture is about the lowest job that you can have. You know, even in our society, I ask my kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? I've never heard them say, I want to feed pigs. That's not something that comes to their mind. But especially for Jews, the pig is an unclean animal. So we don't even want to be near these animals. And he's in the pen with them, having to feed them their food. He's basically a servant to the pigs. Look at verse 16. "And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." So he was so hungry that he looked at the pigs and he was jealous of the pigs. He said, "Look, you've got some good pods. I don't know what pods are. It doesn't sound appetizing to me." But he says that would be better than having nothing. So he's a servant to the pigs. He's jealous of pigs. That's how low he's gone in this story. And no one is giving him anything. Basically, he's a beggar, but there's a famine, so no one has anything to give him. So he is jealous of pigs. And this is the first thing I think Jesus wants us to see from this story, is the misery of this son. I think Jesus really puts an emphasis on how miserable the son is here. And it's pretty obvious who's who in this story. Remember, all this is in response to verses 1 through 3. Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the Pharisees grumble. So in this parable, this first son is the tax collectors and the sinners. The people who've left the Father and gone into the world, and now they're destitute and poor and starving. Sinners in the world is who this son is. And Jesus acknowledges, yes, they've lived foolishly. They've abandoned their father. They've left their father's house. They've foolishly squandered what they've been given. I mean, not necessarily their physical wealth, because tax collectors were very wealthy, but spiritually, these people were miserable. They're spiritually poor. Spiritually, they're living in the pigsty of the world. They are in bad, bad shape, starved and poor. And the reason I think that this is one of Jesus's big points in this story is because you'll notice you compare this to the other two parables in Luke 15. This is the only one that talks about the condition of the lost item or person. In the story of the sheep, it doesn't say the sheep was so scared and he heard thunder and was scared. It doesn't talk about the coin, how lonely it was or whatever. But in this one, he talks about the son who left was miserable. Poor and starving. I think he's showing this is what life is apart from God. When you live for sin, when you leave Jesus, you don't go to Jesus, you don't go to the Father, you go on your own into the world, this is where you end up spiritually. Running from God, it kind of starts as an exciting adventure. You know, you get all your money now, so to speak. Live it up in this world. You get pleasure. There's a little bit of pleasure in the world, right? But before too long, it makes you miserable, both in this life and the next. You are miserable, poor, and starving. So that's the first point that Jesus highlights from this story, the misery of people who are away from God. The next emphasis in verse 17. So no one was giving him anything to him. He's in the swine place. Then verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. So the next emphasis in verse 17, I like that first phrase there. It says, he came to his senses. Came to his senses. Servants under my father have plenty of food, but I, a son, am dying here in hunger. So I think this is the second point that Jesus is trying to point out is repentance. You're in a miserable condition and you come to your senses. I think that's a very good description of repentance. You realize that you're going down a stupid path. You're going down a path that's ruining your life. It's ruining the people around you's life. Gil always says, see, you'll get a little Gil even when he's sick. But Gil always says, sin makes you stupid. And I think you've probably all experienced that with different people in your life, maybe yourself. You know, you look at drug addicts. And they're just ruining their life day after day, but they won't come to their senses. Now, the same is true, though, with adultery, pornography, outbursts of anger, gossip. These things all, they ruin our lives. They ruin people's lives, but we still live there, haven't came to our senses. So I think this is a good way to put repentance, coming to your senses, just thinking clearly about things, thinking rightly about things. And that's what this son does. He comes to his senses, and it says he recognizes two things. He recognizes first his miserable condition. Okay, I'm dying here with hunger. My life is not right because of my sin. I am ruined. So the first thing he recognizes as part of his repentance, he recognizes I've ruined everything. Okay, I messed up. Bad. But then repentance recognizes something more than that. It also recognizes where help can be found. His thoughts aren't just, oh, what can I do to get out of this? His thoughts are, my father can fix this for me. My father can get me out of this bad situation that I've gotten myself into. That's true repentance. It doesn't just say, I'm in a miserable condition. Woe is me. Eeyore syndrome is what I call that. Repentance says, I'm in a miserable condition. It's my own fault. God is the answer. You turn away to God. Verse 18. He comes to his senses and thinks, my father will take care of this. Verse 18. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he says, I'm going to go to my father, throw myself at his feet. Please make me a servant. And this is what God is looking for in repentance, is humility. He wants humility. I've sinned in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called a son. And repentance, lowliness. You come to your senses. I'm dying. God is the answer. God, I need your mercy. So those are our first two points. First point, misery when you go away from God. And then point two is repentance. Coming to your senses, realizing I've ruined everything, and going to God. So then the third point is in verse 20, the response of the Father. And this is important. When we are miserable, when humans are miserable like this son, and they repent, they say, I'm going to return, I'm going to go to my father. This is very important. How does the father respond when this happens? Because if the father responds and punches you in the face, you probably shouldn't go back. So this is a very, very important thing. And this is where we really start to learn about God. Okay, the first two are kind of about humans. Here's how sin makes you miserable, and here's what you should do when you're miserable. But here, this third point is where we start to learn about God. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But very brave of him, I think. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So he goes back to his father. His father sees him a long ways off. And again, how might you expect a father to respond if you didn't already know this story? You probably learned it in Sunday school. But if you didn't already know the ending, how would you think a father might respond in this situation? Better yet, how would you respond in this situation? Maybe you're godlier people than I am. But I think if my son did this, he came back, I'd be like, yeah, I knew you'd be back, buddy. I feel like that's how I probably would respond. But that's not how the father responds, verse 20. It says the father saw him, and the first thing it says is that he felt compassion for him. He felt splankin' on. You guys familiar with that word? In English, we feel with our hearts. So I tell my wife, I love you with all my heart, is what we say. But in Greek, you feel with your splankin' on, which is your gut. We get the English word spleen from this word. It's not quite as romantic, I love you with all my guts. But we get the gist. When you feel strongly about something, when you're overwhelmed with emotion, you do kind of feel it in your gut, right? I think you've probably experienced that before. But that's this word compassion. Overwhelmed with emotion in the splankenon. That's how the father feels about the prodigal son when he returns. And then out of that emotion, that love, that compassion, he acts. He runs and embraces and kisses the son. And the emphasis is really just on how overwhelmed the father is. He is so excited about this son returning. He wants to do whatever he can to express this. He embraces him and kisses him and does whatever he can to express this. Not to mention running in those days was a disgraceful thing. If you're rich, you don't run in this society. But he runs. He doesn't care about social norms or protocol or anything. He is just excited, overwhelmed, splanking on because the prodigal son has returned. And you might be able to relate to this with maybe your kids or another loved one, but you're just so happy to see them. Maybe they've gone off on a trip or you don't see them too often, but you're just overwhelmed with emotion. You're so happy that they're back with you. And if you didn't already figure it out, the father is Jesus in this story. And some people say, well, isn't the father God the Father? But remember, this is all in response to verses 1 through 3. Why is Jesus responding to the tax collectors and sinners by receiving them and eating with them? So I think this is particularly about Jesus and his relationship with sinners. But we, of course, know from Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. So what Jesus, how he responds to sinners is how God responds to sinners. So is this God or Jesus? Yes, it is. We don't have to make a distinction there. But here we have revelation. This is God revealing to us how our God feels and acts when people come to him in repentance. We're miserable because of our sin. We repent. This is how God responds when we've ruined everything, but we come to him in repentance. The first thing, again, is he feels compassion for us. God is not angry when we come to him in repentance. I have to preach this to myself all the time. He feels splankin' on for us. We have a God who feels for us. Some people are uncomfortable with this idea. Well, God can't have splankin' on. He doesn't have a spleen, some people say. But that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus could have left this part out of the story and just said, you know what? He forgave the son. That would have been a good story. Oh, that's nice of the father to forgive the son. But he emphasizes how the father feels about the son coming back. Overwhelming compassion towards this repentant son. And this is a pretty common illustration in the Bible, comparing God's love for his people to our love for our children. And I think we better be careful saying that there's not any feeling involved in that. If you don't have any feeling for your children, you're missing out on something. splanking on for your children. So that's what God does. He feels splanking on for us. He runs out to greet you. When you repent and turn to God, he runs to greet you and embraces you and kisses you. He is thrilled that you are repenting and coming back to him. And this might be a radically different picture of God than you have in your mind currently, but we need to think accurately about God and his relationship with sinners. So verse 21. So he runs out, greets him, and kisses him. Verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." So the son here, the father runs out and embraces him and kisses him and all this. And the son shows he's truly repentant. So he hasn't changed his tone now when he sees the father's response. He says, "I have not acted in a way. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore." And you know what? In a lot of ways, the son is right. Right? He's saying something true. I've acted foolishly. I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Those are true things. But the father doesn't care. Look at verse 22. It's true. He's not worthy to be called a son. Verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. So put on the best robe, put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, and kill the fattened calf. This is the best calf that they're saving for the most special occasion. You can only do this once, because when you kill the fattened calf, it's dead, so you can't do it again later. Treat this like it's the most special occasion that could possibly happen. Celebrate. You know, this reminds me a lot of, you remember Zechariah chapter 3, where Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and Satan is accusing him, and Joshua's wearing all these dirty clothes. We should turn, but we're not going to, just listen. But Joshua's wearing all these dirty clothes, and then God basically just says, put clean clothes on him. Yes, he sinned, but take off those dirty clothes. Put on clean clothes. Treat him like he didn't sin. Treat him like he didn't do anything at all. When we repent and turn to Christ, God's love overlooks the reality of who we actually are, because in Christ, our sins are taken away. He treats us like we never sinned in the first place. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions." He takes them away. And I'm encouraged by this. When we repent and turn to God, he doesn't just tolerate us and say, "Okay, you can come back, but make sure you stay in the corner. You're the outcast now because of your sin." When you sin and repent and come to God, he welcomes you in as a son. Give him the best robe. Give him the best ring. And he says here, he emphasizes, and do it quickly. Don't waste any time. Get him back. Restore him to his position as son. And he rejoices. He celebrates. And if I had to pick one main point in this chapter, I would say it is this, because this is the one thing that's mentioned in all three parables. Remember the lost sheep? They find the sheep and they celebrate. There's joy. They find the lost coin. He gets together and celebrates. There's a party. And this one, the son returns and they celebrate. There is joy. And you know what? This is another one of God's feelings. God rejoices. He takes joy in repentant sinners. He takes pleasure in his children who repent. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. God finds joy and pleasure in repentant sinners. That's very humbling. He doesn't delight in us because we are awesome or because we've done great things. This son had done nothing works-wise to make you think, "Oh, delight in him. He's a great son." No, he's the worst son you could possibly have. But the Father still takes his joy in him. God's joy in sinners and his compassion for sinners and his actions towards sinners, towards us, are revelations about him, not about us. Those are revelations about his grace, not our worth. And really, this is really the main answer to the grumbling of the Pharisees. Why do you receive sinners and eat with them? Because when someone you love leaves and comes back, you throw a party. You don't say, no, you blew your chance, son. So that's 3 points. Okay, we have the misery of the son. We've seen that when he's away. Then we've seen the repentance. He comes to his senses. Then we've seen how the father responds when he comes to his senses and the son returns to him. But there is a fourth point. And a lot of times when I hear the prodigal son, we stop before this fourth point. But this fourth point is actually the longest part of this parable. The older brother. We need to deal with the older brother because there's a big chunk of space given to him in this parable. Look at verse 25. The older brother. So now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So the older son is out in the field doing his job and he hears the music and he asks the servant, hey, what's going on? What's this music up at the house? And then his servant tells him, your brother is back. Your father's throwing him a party. Okay. Now, how does the brother respond? How does the brother respond? Now, a good brother, a good son, would probably respond, oh, I'm so thankful. I'm so happy that my brother is back, that he was gone and he's back. But look how the brother responds in verse 28. It says, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. He became angry and he says, I'm not going into the house. I'm staying away from the father. So the son is mad. Now, what's the point of this older brother? Who is he in real life? Okay, remember, we had three groups of people. We had the tax collectors and the sinners, Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes. Two of them are taken, the father and the younger brother. So that only leaves us one group of people left. It's the Pharisees and the scribes. They are the older brother in this story, and they're mad, exactly like this brother in this story. They're mad that their father's throwing a party for the prodigal son. They're mad about it. This older brother is the moral people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the churchgoers, if you will. And they're angry because the father has treated the sinners well, and they refuse to come into the house. They say, we're not going in. So look again, how does the father respond to this religious person, the older brother, who's being a crybaby right now? How does the father respond to him? Look again in verse 28. We see another thing about the father here. So the son, this older son's not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. So again, we see the character of the father. His nature is pleading. I just want my sons to come to me. I want my sons to come to me. The older brother's being spoiled. The father could have responded in anger. Again, very patient father. I just think of my flaws as a parent and how quickly I go to discipline. But the father comes out to him and pleads with him. And here I think we have insight into Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees that we don't usually have in most places. Right? Usually when we think of Jesus and the Pharisees, we think of bitter enemies and Jesus, you know, lambasting them and yelling at them and calling them you brood of vipers and you whitewashed tombs and all these things. But here we have revelation. This is what Jesus truly wants for the Pharisees. He pleads with them. He loves them. He wants the Pharisees, as much as the tax collectors and sinners, to come into the house. He wants them. He feels compassion for them. You know, why I was, as you read through the Gospels, why does Jesus spend so much time interacting with the Pharisees? He's always talking with them and responding to, if it was me, I'd say, you know what, forget it, I'm not talking to you anymore. But he over and over again is so patient with telling them and warning them, repent, repent, repent. Because he loves the Pharisees. He pleads with them, come into the house. In Luke 19, just a few chapters forward, when he approaches the city of Jerusalem that has rejected him now, and he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, I want you to come to me, but you won't. I want you to come into the house, but you won't. In verse 29 and 30, we get some insight now into why the religious people think the way that they do. So now we get some insight into the mind of a religious person and why they would be upset when Jesus is showing favoritism and showing that he loves tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 29. So the son is angry. He's not willing to go in. The father comes out to him, begins pleading with him. But the son answers in verse 29 and said to him, Father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So what's wrong at this? Older brother's thinking a certain way. What's wrong with his thinking? And there's three things that I noticed that this older brother's thinking incorrectly about that's making him upset about this situation instead of happy about it like he should be. The first thing I see is that he sees his relationship with the father as a master-slave relationship rather than a father-son relationship. He sees his relationship with the father as master-slave rather than father-son. That's a misunderstanding of the relationship. There's a big difference between master-slave and father-son. The older brother's not getting it. If you see your relationship with God as just he's master, obey him, that's the extent of it, that's not totally wrong. Like we call him Lord. In a father-son relationship, there's definitely obeying commands in that relationship. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But the problem with treating it as a master-slave relationship is what happens when you don't obey? What happens when you're the prodigal son? Well, if it's a master-slave relationship, you don't let him back in. You fire him. Say, you're a worthless slave. Get out of here. That's how the Pharisees see the relationship between God and the people. Look again at verse 29. Look, for so many years I've been serving you, I've never neglected a command of yours. You see how this older brother thinks of his relationship. Whoever obeys commands the best deserves the fattened calf. That's how he thinks. And it makes him prideful because he's done a better job at keeping the father's commands. He thinks, I'm good. This son is bad. I'm good. Makes him prideful. So again, in the Pharisees' thinking, we obey God better than the tax collectors. We deserve honor. They do not. That's the first problem with their thinking. The second problem that I see in verse 30 is the pride of this older brother turns into hatred of the second brother. So their pride and their, we've obeyed your commands, and look at verse 30, has turned into, this son of yours came who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. So this pride in their own righteousness has turned into hatred of this other brother. Religious people who take pride in their religion turn into haters of other people. That's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to partake of our Father's character, which means compassion for other people. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, is similar. Love your neighbor as yourself. So as you partake of your Father's character, we are supposed to love people. But when you put your pride in your religion, you turn into haters of other people. And that's not God the Father who you partake of his character. That's what Jesus tells him. You're of your father, the devil. That's how the devil wants people to act. Pride and hating other people. Jesus leads people to forgiveness and compassion towards other people. The issue in this story is not, have you kept all the commandments? Obviously, this son has not kept the commandments. He's not done a good job. The issue in this story is, are you repentant and coming to Jesus? Are you returning, going to the house that Jesus invites you into? And pride turns these people against sinners. Again, you start looking down on other people. I would never do those types of things. Luke chapter 18. You can look there later, but that's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who are praying. Remember that story? The Pharisee is praying to himself, it says, saying, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I fast and I tithe and I've never committed adultery and I do all these great things. The tax collector is beating his chest, saying, woe to me, I am a sinner. So that's the brother's second problem, is that he has turned to hatred of the other brother. His pride has turned into hatred towards other people. Then there's a third problem that I noticed, and the father actually points this out in verse 31. And I didn't notice this little difference in my first reading, but notice the rebuke in verse 31. There's a subtle rebuke here in verse 31. See if you can spot it. It says, the father said to the son, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. You've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Now, how is that a rebuke? Look again at what the older brother wants in verse 29. Go back. Look, so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. You see how the father subtly rebukes him here. What the older son wants is, I want a party with my friends. And the father tells him, you have always been with me. You see how the rebuke there. This older brother is not interested in the father. He's not interested in being with the father. He says the same thing the younger brother said. Get me out of here. What I really want to do is be out with my friends. The father says, no, you have me. You need to love me. And you can start to see how really this older brother's heart is the same as the younger brother's heart in the beginning. They went about it in two different ways. But what was the first son's sin? He says, I want to get away from my father. This older brother, on the surface, he looks like he's a much better son. He's a much better person. But at his heart, he's the same. I want to get away and get a fattened calf to eat with my friends. It's just like Matthew chapter 5. Remember Jesus rebuking the Pharisees there. He says, okay, you don't commit adultery. Good. You shouldn't commit adultery. On the surface, the older son, the religious people on the surface look better off. You don't commit adultery. You don't murder. Great. You look better off. But Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, your heart's the same as if you committed adultery. It's the same heart that lusts and commits adultery. So again, on the surface, Pharisees are better than tax collectors, but when you get down to the heart, it's the same. It's the same. And again, you see Jesus' plea, tax gatherer and sinner alike. Jesus is tender here, even in verse 31. He said, son, you've always been with me. All that's mine is yours. Very tender. Please come to me. Stop being my slave and just trying to obey my commands and come to me. And close with verse 32. He says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. And this is why Jesus came to earth. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That's why he's here. So in closing, I do want four takeaways. When I say in closing, the college group knows this trick, but I say it to keep your attention, even if we're not really even close to being done. But four takeaways from this parable. The first one, the misery of the Son. If you are living for the world, you will be miserable. You will be miserable. Being apart from the Father is a miserable place to be. It's comparable to starving in a pigsty, spiritually. Miserable place to be. I think there's applications here for both believers and unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted in his death on the cross to save you from your sins, your whole life is in this pigsty. Miserable place to be. But for believers, we don't live in the pigsty, but sometimes we jump in for a bit. If you have sin that you're clinging to, and I want you to think for yourself, what sin do you hold on to? Whether it be pride or gossip, not trusting God, losing your temper, pornography, adultery, all these things. Realize and believe what the Bible says, that that path will make you miserable. It's not a path that you want to be on. You've probably already experienced that. Yes, it does make me miserable. Someone said once, and I don't have any empirical evidence to back this up, but someone said once, there's no one more miserable on earth than a believer that's living in sin. No one more miserable. Get out of the pigsty. 1 Peter says, the time that's passed is enough for you doing what the Gentiles want to do. Stop that. Be holy, for I am holy. So the first thing, misery of the Son. If you're involved in sin, get out of it. It'll make you miserable. And that's number two. If you have turned away, repent and turn to Jesus. Repent and turn to Jesus. You know, usually I don't think you need to get in too much. If you're involved in sin, and you don't need to think too much about, well, am I a believer in sin or am I an unbeliever? The solution's the same either way. Repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. That's the solution. If you've been living for the world, it doesn't matter if you sort through, am I a believer or an unbeliever, you're starved in the world, repent, return, go to your Father. And if you do, number three, God does not deal with repentant sinners the way that we sometimes do. God never says, I told you so, to repentant sinners. You know, we feel like we're not doing enough. God's disappointed. You're missing the point of a father-son relationship. When you humbly come to God and say, I've sinned, please forgive me, he gives grace. He feels compassion for you. He runs out and embraces you and kisses you and welcomes you back. Puts royal clothes on you. And he rejoices. He throws a party. He delights in you. Sometimes I think, you know, I make so many mistakes. I sin 100 times a day, and that's probably conservative. I sin many, many times a day. How could God possibly be pleased with me? And Martin Lloyd-Jones had an illustration. It's helpful for me. I liked what Dwayne said this morning. If it's not helpful for you, don't complain to me about it later. Just ignore it. It'll be easier for both of us. But this was a helpful illustration for me. But if you tell one of your young children to clean their room, we'll say my son Hayden, he's 5 and he's a terrible cleaner. Okay, but if I tell him to clean his room and he runs into his room and he works hard and he's diligent, he's trying to obey me because he loves me, and I come up after 30 minutes and his bed is like pretty messed up, it's not a very good job, and the books are all out of alignment, I don't get upset and say, this is awful, Hayden, you need to do a better job. That's not my response. But often we think that's God's attitude to us. The Christian life becomes radically different when you understand God's love for you. He is slow to anger, great in compassion, and he is thrilled when you repent and come to him. And we have to be careful, because as humans, we always like to go to the extreme and say, okay, well, I can do whatever I want. He's thrilled when I repent. I'm just going to sin. And that's exactly what Romans, Paul says, should we sin that grace may increase? May it never be. His grace and our love for him makes us work harder, not take it easy. But he is slow to anger, great in compassion. You are mindful that we are but dust. So when you repent, he restores you. And then number four, the only people that God doesn't show mercy to are prideful people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and James 4, 6. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. It's interesting with all the sins that are mentioned, tax collectors, greed, stealing, love of money, prostitutes, adultery, sex, the Samaritan woman. The one sin that he says, I'm not letting you in if you do this, and is pride. Not coming to him humbly. Pride. For me personally, number four might be what I need to learn the most. Because out of these groups of people, we are probably the most like the Pharisees. Right? We're the churchgoers. We're not the prostitutes and drug dealers. We are the Pharisees. We're the churchgoers. There's lessons that we learn in all these things, but what we may struggle with the most is pride. Looking down on other people. So don't fall into the same problem as this son. Don't treat your relationship with God as just, he gives commands, I obey. Again, that's part of our relationship. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. And I like to emphasize, in a father-son relationship, you better keep the commandments. At least me growing up, that's how it was. But there's a big difference between obeying someone and loving someone. And the last thing I'll say is, don't resent sinners. When you look at the world, don't put up your nose and don't pray like the Pharisee did. Thank you that I'm not like those people. Look what's going on in that group of people. I'm so thankful that I'm above that. Don't be like that. Love those people and plead with them. Again, we want to partake of our Father's character. We want to be partakers of the divine nature, which means we show compassion, we love them, and we plead with them. You're living in the pigsty of the world. Please come to Jesus. Want them to come, and then when they do come, rejoice. If there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents, there better be joy in our hearts when a sinner repents, and there better be joy in our church when a sinner repents. Love your Father and turn to him. Let's go ahead and we'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for today, and thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable that Jesus gave, where we can just learn about our sinful condition. We can learn about your great love for us, your compassion, your mercy, your grace. I just ask that you would use this word in our hearts, that you would transform us, that we would be partakers of the divine nature, and that we would have that love for the lost that you have for the lost. Again, we praise you and thank you for your compassion and your grace that we are in no way deserving of, deserving only of wrath. We thank you that you acted anyways for us. We pray all these things. Please bless us this week, and in Jesus' name, amen.